didn't announce is at 3 o'clock, if you would like to get some exercise and some fresh air, we are going to meet at the base of Trinidad Head there in the parking lot in Trinidad and just kind of hike Trinidad Head. So if you would like to do that and participate with that, it just looks like a beautiful day. And we welcome you. So anyone, and if you don't know where Trinidad Head, if you're visiting and you're not sure where that is, ask someone before you leave. Have you ever received a letter? Do you guys like to receive mail? You guys like to receive mail? Anya loves getting a letter. Just love. You don't like, you think it's bills. No, I mean a letter. Do you like to receive a letter? A postcard? What's the most important thing? Just think about this. What's the most important thing when you open a letter? Just think about it. This young lady received a letter at her work. She's a journalist, and journalists report on things, and she got this yellow envelope, and she opened this envelope, and in this envelope was this letter that looks just like this. It says, "Oh, Nuggets, you've had your day. Watch your back." And so she was pretty worried, and she thought, okay, this is a joke. Maybe someone's, set this up. And she started asking around her office, "Hey, did you guys send this?" No one sent it. "Did you send it?" She called her friend. No friends, no family, nothing. She couldn't quite, she had no idea. And so she's done some stories, and people were asking her, "Is there someone that you could have upset?" And she started thinking back, and it's like, "No, not that I know of, but, well, I did this one story, 6 months ago that maybe," and she was thinking, and this is a person that actually also gets kind of worried about things. And so this was very much scary to her and threw her off, and she was afraid, actually, to get this letter. When people cut out, magazines to post their letter, what are they trying to do? Yeah, they're trying to disguise who they are. They're going to send you this message. Well, she was really starting to get worked up and actually quite fearful about this whole thing. And one of her office mates just looked at the envelope, and they didn't want too many people to touch it in case the police needed to investigate this and get fingerprints. But one noticed in this one corner this name, looked like a name of a company. So he Googled it, and up came this advertising agency. And it was an advertising agency, and so they call them. They say, "Hey, we got this letter, and it has your name," and it turns out that this was an advertisement. An advertisement to downplay Chicken McNuggets and upplay something else. So they were starting an advertising campaign, and so the whole thing was about, "Oh, Nuggets, you've had your day, watch your back, that there's something else in coming." So this was an advertising agency. And I would say, you and I might say, "Oh, we're so relieved." But this really disturbed her quite a bit. I mean, it hit her really hard, and she wrote them a letter and to let them know that. But the problem was, she got this letter, and she didn't know who it was from or who it was to. And that's not the case with Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And that's what we are going to talk about this morning when we're looking at the last letter to the seven, to the churches that he wrote. Now, last week, we talked about the true witness and his final appeal. We talked about knowing our destiny, our future, and we read something that was very striking, that this message, this letter to the seventh church in the book of Revelation, this was so important, we are told, that the destiny of the church hangs on it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. for the opportunity to open your word and to dissect and to look at this letter that you wrote to the seventh church in the book of Revelation. And as we look at this week by week, we ask, Father, that you would continue to guide us and teach us and press upon our heart, Father. This is something that we as Seventh-day Adventists may have heard time and time again and at various times. May we put that aside and look at this letter afresh and new is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So we are going to take a closer look at the letter by the true witness, which is the letter to the church of Laodicea, which is the seventh church. Now, before we do that, there are some things that I would like us to consider when we're looking at the book of Revelation. Many of you may already be familiar with this, but not all of you are. And so I just want to give you an overview of how we will be looking at the book of Revelation. First of all, there are four basic primary ways that theologians and people and churches look at the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, prophetic books. People can look at the books of prophecy like Daniel and Revelation in a historicist way and in historicist method. And this is basically to say that the prophetic writings from Daniel and Revelation are talking about historical events, both in the world and the church, from the time of the author up until the time of the second coming of Jesus. And so that would be from Daniel's time up until the time of the second coming of Christ. And from John, that would be from John's time up until the second coming of Christ. So this is one way that folks look at Bible prophecy. Another way is called the preterist method. This is folks that look at the Bible, the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, as primarily looking at events and speaking to events that were happening in the prophet's time or shortly after. And so that is looking at what happened around when Daniel was there and then maybe shortly after that, and all those came to fulfillment and are done. Or around John's time and came done. Then there is another method called the futurist method, which basically takes the preterist method and takes the events around the time of the prophet and maybe beyond that. And then there's a stop. There's a big gap in time. And then the prophecy somehow jumps and continues or picks up again or maybe repeats at the time of the end. That's the futurist method. And there's this big gap in between. Now, I want you to understand the historicist method of Bible prophecy interpretation and understanding is not something that Seventh-day Adventists created. This is something that the Reformers actually held. This is how they looked at the Bible prophecies and unfolding. And this was the Reformers' way of seeing Bible prophecy as God led them to understand what these meant. Now, this was a great problem because historically then it covered a period of time that included the Dark Ages of the church. And so there was a little horn that it speaks of in the book of Daniel, or there's this beast power that it speaks in Revelation, and the Reformers understood that to be the reigning Christian church primarily at that time, which was the papal power. Now, that is a problem when you're a major church and the prophecies are pointing to you in that way. And so actually it is the theologians from that church that came up with some other methods of looking at it early, like during the early Reformation, because this was coming up 1500. So the futurist method is something that was actually created as a guise or to downplay the things that were being shown and revealed in the historicist method of looking at Bible prophecy. So preterist method, futurist method, these were considered. And then there's this last one, the idealistic method. And this is something that a lot of contemporary or some contemporary theologians, some would say liberal theologians, who look at the books of Daniel or Revelation primarily as allegorical speaking about spiritual truths. They don't really speak about events in history. I want you to know, as we look at the book of Revelation and we speak to it, we're going to be speaking from the historicist method. I want you to know that as far as Protestant churches or churches in general, we are one of the few that still looks at Bible prophecy in an historicist way. We are standouts, like a sore thumb, I'm going to say, in the rest of the Christian world. Most of the Christian world, the futurist method is one that's been popularized by some novels that have come up. The futurist method is one that's come up in the 1800s by the Protestant, some of the Protestant, other Protestant churches, and then that has been more popularized today in the press. But we're going to be looking at from the historicist method. What is it? What method are we going to use? We're going to use a historic method. Okay, this is our introduction. And the other thing about Bible prophecy to understand, just broadly, because we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, is there's two principles that you see play out in Bible prophecy. That is parallelism, things happening side by side, and recapitulation, repeated again and again. We see this in the book of Daniel with Daniel chapter 2, with Daniel chapter 7, with Daniel chapter 8, we see a parallel repetition of the same themes, but looking at it from different angles and different perspectives, each time giving more information, something a little bit bigger. You've heard this principle too. Repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge. And Bible prophecy does that. And we see it in the book of Revelation in the sevens, the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, the seven trumpets, all speaking broadly to similar types of things where things are moving together and they're recapitulating, all looking from a different thing. And so the seven churches, if we're going to understand the message of the Laodicean church, we have to understand broadly also what are these seven churches, what are these seven messages. So there are literally seven churches in Asia Minor, of which John was a steward in that region. And so these churches, we can say them. There's number one, Ephesus. Number two, Smyrna. Number three, Pergamum. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if you were to start at Ephesus and go up the coast and then go around all counterclockwise, it kind of goes in a circle, kind of follows this pattern. And each of these, there's a letter. And we look at the... We can look at these as real, literal churches in John's day, and these are true. Were these letters specifically to these churches during his day? I'm sure they would have applied, and we would have seen things, the issues that could have come. But not only that, they were also historical time frames that goes through history as periods in the church's history from the time of the prophet, John, his day, up until the time of the second coming of Christ. And so the church of Ephesus was the early church in John's day. It named the one that lost its first love, so it gets the title the Loveless Church. There's Smyrna, the persecuted church. There's Pergamum, the compromising church. Now, you can just picture in your mind going through church history over the years and the centuries. And then Thyatira, the corrupt church. And then Sardis, the dead church. And then Philadelphia, a bright light, the faithful church. And then you come to the last church in the historical time frame before the second coming of Christ, and you come to Laodicea. And so here it is. Here they are. And it's really interesting. Look at what's right off the coast of Asia Minor here. Patmos. So John's on Patmos and he has this vision of these seven churches. I think that's kind of cool to kind of think of it and the proximity and all these things that were in John's head as he was doing this. There's some interesting notes about... So that's our overview and our introduction to this. The other thing, there is one other common thread that goes through the messages to all the churches. And that is, why did Jesus send this letter to each of the churches? What was he trying to communicate? And the common phrase that is in each one of these is this: I know your works. I know what you are all about. And it is manifest by the things that you are doing. Now, you might say, well, you know what? We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, right? So why is Jesus focusing on their works? Well, it turns out, we talked in Sabbath school, and we know very well phrases like this: by your fruits you will know them. We know that the fruits of our life, the fruits of a church, are going to be representative of the faith that they have. Do we have a living faith? And Jesus is speaking, and he's evaluating and giving an evaluation of each of these churches down through history. And so each one, there is a commendation. There's four sections. You can look at each of these letters. There's either a commendation or a reproof, and counsel and a promise in each letter. And they're short. But there is a couple notable exceptions. There was no reproof to the church of Smyrna or the church of Philadelphia. The church of Smyrna, remember, was the persecuted church. The church of Philadelphia was the church of the brotherly love, the one that was really, you could say historically, where the great Advent awakening was taking place, and the reinterest in Bible prophecy and the Bible and a walk with God was coming to fruition. So, and then the other exception is this: there was no commendation. There was no praise. There was nothing good to say to the church of Laodicea. And I think that's important to know. Okay, so that is our introduction to that. Now, so we said when you receive a letter, what's the most important thing? You need to know who wrote it and who it's to. If someone writes a letter and, hey, you owe me, you know, but it's not to you, it means something completely different, right? If the IRS sends you a letter and it's meant for someone else, it means something different than if you know it's to you. So who it's from and who it's to, that's super important. And that's what is really addressed in the first verse of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And so here it is: and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Here is who it's to and who it's from. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, who it's to. Well, the only way to really look at the, understand what this means, who is the angel? What does that mean? Who is the angel to the church of Laodicea? And why would you be giving the angel all these bad things, this bad report? Well, if you go back into Revelation chapter 1, you have to back up in Revelation chapter 1 to kind of get the picture of what is talking about. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And starting with verse 9, John's in vision, and he says, we can start with verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me. I heard something. He heard something behind him. It was a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are Asia Minor. This is what he's about to see and he's about to hear. He's told to send it to the churches. The churches need to hear this. They need this information. write it and send it to the seven churches, which is in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned. So the first thing he did, he heard. And this is important in looking at the book of Revelation. The next thing is he saw. He's turned and he saw something. So now he sees something. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and on the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair was like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fire, like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth, we learned this morning in Sabbath school, came a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God came from his mouth, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell on my feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death." Who is it that John sees? He sees Jesus, right? He's seen Jesus here in this high priestly garb, walking among the candlesticks here in the heavenly sanctuary. "Write the things which you have seen and will take place. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven candle lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, angels. Why is he writing this letter to angels? What reproof could he have for angels? Are these fallen angels? Well, actually, in the Greek, the word for angels is actually messenger. And angels were messengers and ministering spirits. And the angels, the seven stars that he holds in his hands, are actually representative of the ministers and the leaders of these churches. In Gospel Workers, it says this: God's ministers, his what? Yeah. Are symbolized by the seven stars, which he who is the first and the last has under his special care. Okay, so who are his ministers? Pastors? Sabbath school teachers? Leaders? Elders? Would you be ministers? People in responsibility, people who are set aside to bring the message, that would be ministers. And this letter is addressed to the messengers, to the ministers of the church. Jesus is simply saying this: pastors, there's something wrong with the church. Of course, the message or testimony of the Laodicean is relevant. Is it relevant to every member? Yeah, it's relevant to every member of the church. Send it to the seven churches. That's us. But the ministers have a special responsibility, don't they? So they're not excluded. Sometimes when we talk about in church life, the pastors, the church members will say, "Well, only our pastor would just do this." You ever heard that? Or this also happens: "If only the members would just do this." Right? So the point is this: the letter is being addressed and sent to the churches, but addressed via the leaders and those in responsible positions. No one is being left out of this letter. It's not just you, and it's not just you. It's all of us. And that's super important when it comes to understanding the church as a whole. But Jesus is saying the whole church, from top to bottom, needs to understand and respond this message, and the leaders particularly need to especially understand and heed the counsel. So the leaders right now, it's me. It's your elders. It's your deacons. It's your Sabbath school teachers. And every time we get, it's me. So this letter is written to me right now. And when we have a pastor, it's going to be to him and still the elders and anyone in any responsible position. If you have a position and an opportunity, this letter is for you. And if you don't have a position of responsibility, it's still for you. So no one is left out. And the destiny of the church hangs on this. Now, who is this from? And the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. Each letter to the seven churches has a specific title, a specific way of describing Jesus in a specific way to reach the specific need and problem that they're having. And so in this case, to the church of the Laodicean, since we are that church at the end of Earth's history, it is written from the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true. What does Amen mean? Yeah. So be it. What? Let it be. What just happened is true. What was just said is true. I identify with that. When the church hears something that they agree with, they say, Amen. I know you guys haven't said any amen this morning. You guys don't agree with anything that's been said. So I'm just teasing you. I'm teasing you. So the Amen. So it means, so let it be. What was just said is absolutely true. And then here is faithful and true witness. It's like three things saying it over again. Repetition, repetition, repetition. If you want to know, it's true, it's faithful, and it's true. This is the witness. This is the one that's testifying. And so the question is, why? Why is this so important for Laodicea to know that the one is testifying is faithful and true? Okay, when you're about to get really bad news, when you're about to get not a very good report, do you need to know that the person that's bringing you this report is being perfectly honest with you? If I told you, Joe, you have a skin cancer on your forehead, I'd like to cut it off right now. Would you let me? Yes, you trust me. You do. But not everyone would. If I had a biopsy to tell you, oh, look, okay, so this we took off, and that shows you have cancer. Can we take that off your forehead? I think we really need to do that. Would you let me do that? How do you know I didn't make up that report? Okay, because you know me. And that's the point. You have to know who this letter is coming from. And true, faithful, true witness is not telling us just a bag of lies. He's not over-exaggerating. Oh, come on, Jesus, you're over-exaggerating for effect, right? No, he's not over-exaggerating. And so that's why it is super important that we know that he is faithful and true. Okay. So the other thing that's really important, and this is more of a side note, is that when Jesus is, and I kind of pointed to this, when Jesus is addressing this church, the Laodicean church, or any church, he's addressing them as a corporate body. And it's important that us as church members see ourselves as part of a corporate body. That's a principle in Scripture. You've seen that, right? The body, the church being described as a body. Christ is the head. And I don't know. Bobby Joe, are you the thumb or the toe or the heart? What part are you? What part are you? But it's part of a body, and when the body when the foot gets stepped on and gets broken and there's broken bones and things there, it's not just the foot that feels it, right? You feel it from top to bottom and you can't move and there's all kinds of things. And it would just do wonders to see ourselves in that regard. And when Jesus is trying to move the church, yes, individuals make up the church, but he wants the body. He wants to move. And I'm not saying that there will come a time that every single person, that's not going to happen. But we are a body, and when someone's hurt, rather than pointing out that problem or this problem that's happening over here or up here or in this conference or over there, we should know that if they're hurting, we're hurting too. And be looking for ways to be part of the solution. I know it's really easy in my heart to get pretty critical sometimes when I see something or hear something. And that's what we need to think of ourselves as a body. And Jesus is speaking to us as a body. He wants us. We talked about in Sabbath school, Caleb and Joshua wanted to go over to the promised land. Why didn't Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, why didn't God just take them over? The whole body wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And most of them all died except Caleb and Joshua. And only Caleb and Joshua entered in. We are a body. It's this idea. We're in this together, right? All right. Daniel 9 is a place where that comes out when Daniel sees himself and he's praying for those, praying for Israel as they're in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel's words are, "We have sinned. It's our sins that have brought us here into Israel. It's our into Babylon. It's our rebellion that has brought us there." But was it Daniel's? Daniel identified himself, not seeing himself separate from the body, but part of the body. So when we see that we have sinned, and he didn't just say it symbolically, he said it because he sees himself as part of the body corporately. We in Laodicea have the same problem that Peter had. "All you shall offend me," Jesus said, "because on this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter abroad." Every disciple denied what Jesus just said. They said, "No, Jesus, that's not true." And Peter, it says, denied vehemently. No. "What you just said about us is not true." They didn't hear it. They wouldn't have any of it. It couldn't be. There's no possible way. "I would die for you, Jesus." And that night, we know what happened. They scattered. Peter denied him three times. And Jesus was telling the truth. He wasn't dissing them. He wasn't telling them, "You guys are worthless." No, he was alerting them to the possibility. Can you imagine that it could have been different if they had responded to the message that Jesus delivered to them at that time? Crazy when you think about it. Okay, so Jesus is telling us, "I am telling you the truth. You may not agree with me or believe me, but I'm telling you the truth." The second thing, title that he has here is "The Beginning of the Creation of God." And this is, we're just going to end with this here. What is it? Why would he say he's the beginning of the creation of God? Now, this verse has caused problems as it's written in the King James Version. Not because the King James Version is bad, I'm not saying that, but in this version, this verse is looked at, well, if he was the beginning of creation of God, then he was the first created being. Okay, and so there's whole groups of Christians that have had that idea, and many of the early Adventists had the idea and went to minimize that by saying it was so far in eternity past that it doesn't mean anything to us, that Jesus had a beginning at some point in time. But the word here is more symbolic of created as the origin of or source of, in that sense. The beginning of a stream is a artesian well that's bubbling up, right? So the source of that comes from this artesian well. Jesus is the beginning or source of creation. And we know that from the rest of Scripture. All things, how many things? Were made by him, and without him not was anything that was made without him was not anything made that was made. So 1 John 1:3 tells us, well, he couldn't have made himself, because sin. So he wasn't a created being. He was as God was. And Colossians 1:6-17 says, by him were all things created, that in heaven and that are on earth. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Ephesians 3:9 is another one. So why do you think Jesus used this name to address Laodicea and their particular problem? I am the source. I am the one that spoke and brought it into existence. I am the agent of creation. Why do you think? We talked a little bit about in Sabbath school this morning. Psalms 51, verse 10, has this. David was praying there and confessing and before God, and says this: create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Ezekiel 11:19-20 says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. That it is him, the one that's giving the testimony, is saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. It's really bad. I have nothing good to say. There's no sandwich here. Good thing, then the bad news, and then there's no sandwich. The only good news is the one that is telling you is truthful, and that he has the solution. He's the creator. He's the one that can speak. He's the one that can recreate. Jesus is the one that can fill the new covenant promise, and he made the promise first to the Jewish nation, but they rejected it. Julia mentioned the verse about the hen and the chicks this morning. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how would I not have gathered you like a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not? In other words, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth, O Jerusalem, as a nation, and turn to the Gentiles. I would have gathered you. How I would have done it. I'm about to spew you out and turn to the Gentiles. Christ could not fulfill the new covenant promise to the Jewish nation because it had made its ultimate and irrevocable decision to reject him. No, individuals could still take advantage of the promise, but the nation as a whole had turned away. And now he's making the same appeal to us today. We have learned, number one, that Christ is not speaking of only a few people in the church. He's addressing the leadership. And through the leadership, he's speaking to the entire membership of the church. This is a corporate problem. The problem of Laodicea is not just the problem of a few or not just someone over there. It is the whole corporate body that Christ is speaking to and addressing. The last generation of Christians, before Jesus comes, this applies especially to us. We have learned that Christ's evaluation of us is one of the most scathing evaluations of all Scripture. You're familiar with the whole text. And it is never less true than it is now. But it is especially true because it comes from the Amen and the faithful, true witness. The question for us today is, are we willing to accept his evaluation of our lives, painful though as it is? It is painful when someone calls you wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, especially when you as a church claim to have such great truth, right? Of course it is. It's very painful. But if we are going to accept Christ's solution, which is to come, if we are going to embrace those solutions and fully engage those solutions, we must first realize the diagnosis. There's a cancer on the forehead. If you don't believe the diagnosis, you won't let anyone come close to you with a knife to cut it off and give you a scar on your forehead for nothing. We have to believe the diagnosis in order for there to be a remedy to come. And number two, we each need to resist the temptation of applying this to everyone else, but need to first apply it to ourselves. Church leaders, yes. And if you're a leader, apply it to you. If you're not a leader, apply it to you. Let the Lord apply it to the leaders. And we will continue to pray in that regard and intercede for your leaders. Do your leaders need praying for? Yeah, intercede for your leaders. They need praying for. The temptations are great right now. The Jews rejected Christ because they did not accept their evaluation of them. Peter and his disciples denied Christ because they did not accept his evaluation of them. We must not do the same. And we must take heart and be of good courage, because the one who knows our true picture has not departed, but is knocking at the door. He's right there. He hasn't gone somewhere else. He's at the door of your heart. He's at the door of your church, and he's knocking. That's what's pictured in this letter. And he has all the creative power to help the church in this hour, when our need is the greatest. Do you believe that his evaluation is faithful and true today? Do you believe that he is faithful and true and will bring the remedy that we need for all that need it and all who will have it? Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. If we believe that, then we are ready to embark on the rest of the message, and we will do that in the weeks to come. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the faithful and true witness. We thank you that you start the letter with the greatest news of all, and that is you would not fool us. You would not sell us short. You would not just give us words to make us feel good, but you would help us hone into the reality of what our diagnosis is, and then bring the remedy to us speedily and quickly. Oh, Father, this is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.